Let's open in prayer this morning. Father, it's good again to be able to assemble in your name in obedience to your command, to open up your word and examine the contents therein. We pray that you grant us liberty of thought and liberty of hearing, and wed our minds together and work in our thinking processes as we examine the topic this morning. And most of all, we are grateful for your Son who loved us and gave himself on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We meet again to continue the series of lessons on predestination. And this will be the 20th lesson in that series. We're dealing with the topic of unconditional election. And this morning we will turn to the negative side of that. And the title of the lesson is Reprobation, Defined and Affirmed in the Scriptures. Going to have a handout for you today. Take these and we'll go ahead and get started. The topic this morning is perhaps the most opposed by the opponents of predestination. It is the negative side of election. It deals with the destiny of the non-elect. There are even those in the Reformed and Calvinistic camps who acknowledge election, but they refuse to deal with the topic of reprobation. And that is because of the hostility that this topic arises or produces. But if we hold to the doctrine of absolute predestination, of course, logically, it holds that some are foreordained to death as truly as others are foreordained to life. The very terms elect and election imply the terms non-elect and reprobation. When some are chosen out, others are left not chosen. And the high privileges and glorious destiny of the elect are not shared with the non-elect. And this is all of God. We believe that from all eternity that God has intended to leave some of Adam's posterity in their sins, and that the decisive factor in the life of each is to be found only in God's will. One author states it in this manner: the whole race after the fall was one mass of perdition, and it pleased God of his sovereign mercy to rescue some and to leave others where they were, to raise some up to glory and give them such grace as necessarily qualified them for it, and abandon the rest, from whom he withheld such grace, to leave to eternal punishment. The chief doctrine or difficulty of the doctrine of election, of course, arises in regard to the unsaved. And the Scriptures have given us no extended explanation of their state. And since the mission of Jesus in the world was to save the world rather than to judge the world, this side, that is, election, of the matter is very seldom ever addressed. In fact, you would probably go through a lifetime in an average church and never hear the term reprobation. Now, I have given you a handout today, and we're going to go over some definition of terms because it's crucial in the understanding of this, since the opponents in the Arminian camp want to start out discussing this topic here rather than election. They want to deal with reprobation. And they will write such books as Dr. John R. Rice wrote, entitled Predestinated to Hell? No. And then they start dealing with reprobation, that God has not reprobated or predestinated anybody to hell. And that raises all kinds of emotions on both sides of the issue. So in order to try to understand correctly the Reformed and Calvinistic doctrine, then we need to have a definition of terms. As the famous author John Owen said, if you wish to converse with me, define your terms. We must be in agreement on what we're talking about, or else one group will be talking one way and using a word meaning certain meaning, and then another using it with the same word with another meaning, and you never get together. So let's define our terms. I've given you a handout sheet from Alan Carnes in his Dictionary of Theological Terms. We have a quote at the start of your sheet there from Lorraine Bettner, whom we're making much use of in this study. And Dr. Bettner says, in the widest sense, predestination is the theological doctrine that from eternity God has foreordained all things which come to pass. We've covered that in the previous lessons. In this sense, Dr. Carn says, it is synonymous with God's decrees. However, it is most frequently used in a narrower sense, A.A. Hodge, as designating only the counsel of God concerning fallen men, including the sovereign election of some and the most righteous reprobation of the rest. End of quote. Now, in this sense, then, when we talk of predestination as it relates to man's salvation, it divides itself into two parts, like a coin having a head and a tail. And it's important to keep that in your thinking, not only today, but from here on after, that predestination as it relates to salvation has two components, election and reprobation. Can we say it together? Election and reprobation. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about predestination relating to the destiny of mankind. We have covered election, but we will make reference to it again at this time. Election has no other basis than the good pleasure of God. It is not conditional, and it does not rest on any foreseen act of faith. Rather, faith is part of the blessing which the elect are chosen to receive. Several texts we won't turn to, 1 Peter 1, 1, 2, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and Philippians 1, 29. We have covered all of those in the previous lessons. But reprobation also has its basis in the good pleasure of God, Romans 9, 11 through 18, which we've looked at. But now here is an important distinction. However, while election is purely sovereign, taking no account of the personal deserts of the objects in it, reprobation, while certainly sovereign, is also judicial and does take account of the guilt of the sinner. Do we see that distinction? That election takes no account on the condition residing in the person that is chosen to be saved. That's the sovereign good pleasure of God. It's also the sovereign good pleasure of God in reprobation, but not in the same way as in election, because God takes into account the just desert of the sin of the reprobate. And that distinction is brought out in the creeds and the confessions of faith. It is usually those in the high and hyper-Calvinist camp that do not carefully make that distinction. And so they end up teaching that God in His good pleasure chose some to go to heaven and He ordained some to go to hell irregardless of their desert or not. And that is not the teaching of the Reformed faith. That is a perversion that is held by a minority that hold to the Reformed faith. The Westminster Confession, chapter 3 and section 7 of the Reformed faith states this clearly. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath. Now what's the next three words?
For their sin.
For their sin. No one is foreordained to hell apart from them deserving to go there. It is a judicial act to the praise of His glorious justice. In Romans 9, 18 through 22, 2 Timothy 2, 19 and 20, Jude 4, and 1 Peter 2, 8. It is crucial that in our definition of terms that we have in our mind that twofold distinction between God's choosing of the elect unto salvation and His foreordaining of the non-elect unto condemnation is that God does take account the object and the condition residing in the object of the non-elect in their being that they were not innocent, they were not pure, but that they were sinful and deserving of His justice. And as we're going to see in the lesson today, that God is designed to glorify two of His attributes in the salvation of man among many other. One, a group is going to glorify His grace. And another group is going to glorify His justice. So if God is going to foreordain some to eternal destruction, He must do so on a just basis. A judge does not foreordain someone who is to a life in prison who has not been found guilty. That's injustice. All right, let's move on. Now, what are the two ingredients then in predestination? Can we say them again? Ready? Election and reprobation, two components. But now then, when we come to reprobation, it also has two parts to it. First part is known as preterition, and that means to pass over of some in the decree of election, to pass by. We sing a song that quite frequently in our churches. While on others thou art calling, do not what? Do not pass me by. That's preterition. That is, Lord, don't just go by and leave me to myself. But God has foreordained that He is going to send a large portion of Adam's race into eternal destruction, primarily by passing them by and leaving them to their own self-determination of love of self and sin. And this is the sovereign prerogative of God. As John Calvin long ago pointed out, God owes no man anything. And no man can justly argue against the righteousness of God in passing him by in election, so leaving him to his own sinful self-determination. Now, there's a second part of reprobation, and that is condemnation. Condemnation is the act of the sovereign judge. It is passed upon sinners, and no man will be damned except for what? Sin. Now, here we see two components in reprobation. They are preterition and condemnation. Let's say those together. Two components in reprobation. First, preterition and condemnation. Preterition is what? The merely passing by and leaving individuals to their own love of sin and self-determination. And then the other is God then condemning them for their sin as such. So that no man is condemned apart from sin. And so Dr. Rice's book, which he's deceased, he wrote many, many years ago, is a play on words in the sense that he is charging the Reformed position with something that it does not believe. The Reformed position does not believe that God has merely chosen to predestinate some people to hell, period. There has to be an explanation. God has chosen to save some people, and he's also chosen to pass by some people. He's chosen to save some people out of their sin, and he's chosen to pass by others and leave them in their sin, and then bring them to the final judgment where they will be condemned justly for their sin. And in so doing, the attribute of God's grace is glorified in one group, and the attribute of God's justice is glorified in another. The last paragraph in the first sheet. Viewing predestination as composed of election and reprobation is often referred to as double predestination. You may, if you've been in the Reformed faith for very long, you may have heard that term. Some maintain they only hold to a single predestination. That is, the elect God electing those to be saved, but they do not address the destiny of the non-elect. Double predestination means that God is not only elected, but he is also reprobated. While some represent, and here is the crucial kicker, while some represent double predestination as the twin discretionary acts of a sovereign God, both without reference to anything but God's good pleasure, it is better and more scriptural to mark the distinction between election and reprobation as set out above and evidently sanctioned by the language of the confession. So do you see that what he is saying is that in the Calvinistic system of belief, you have two sections in there. Some hold that there is merely an equal determination by the good pleasure of God, wherein God damns the reprobate on the same basis that he chooses to save the elect. And then the other is backed up by the confessions of faith, that God elects some out of a ruined mass, and he foreordains others to glorify his justice, and brings them to condemnation for their sin. And that's why, Brother Jim, I don't know whether you've worked your way through that, have you, in your past? Which one of these two positions is the easiest to defend against the charges of the Arminian, would you think?
The mercy of God in choosing out of a fallen race.
Yes. It is the Arminian point of attack is to attack the what will be known as the supralapsarian order of the decrees. that God foreordained innocent, unfallen people to hell. And that's almost indefensible if you're going to hold to the glorification of His justice. That just through a mere arbitrary dealing that God chooses to save the elect and damn the non-elect, that it is just an arbitrary choice of God with no consideration of God's justice in the matter. So the position that God then saves the elect out of their sin and He passes by the non-elect and condemns them for their sin is far more easy to deal with in the Scripture and also on the principle of justice. Now, the second sheet here. We want to now define reprobation. And I find it disappointing that in all of the modern translations, the word reprobation has been removed. So this makes it difficult to teach a doctrine in which you don't have the word in the Bible. But it's only in the King James Version, which was used for hundreds of years, that this word is found. But the King James Version does not define the meaning of the word. It only defines reprobate. If you were asked to define what the meaning of the word reprobate is, and you were raised only in the King James Version, what would you say it meant?
Not quite.
A reprobate is a rebel, but that's not the definition of the word that is used here.
A God hater?
Hmm?
A God hater?
Yeah, but that still doesn't get the meaning of the word. You see the different the problem already? If we do not understand the definition of the word, then we're going to have a loose application on the meaning of it. Now, all of the modern versions have different words that are used here in place of reprobate, and they are attempting to give the definition of the meaning. Now, let me give you the word reprobate, what it means. First, it means rejection. Secondly, it means disapproved. Thirdly, it means disqualified. Fourth, it means a castaway. And fifth, it means abandoned to sin. Then in some of the modern versions, you will find that where it's translated as a debased mind, a depraved mind, and so forth. So what the modern translators are attempting to do is to take the Greek word and give what it actually means. Now, if you'll look on your first reference sheet, first verse there in your reference sheet under the King James Version, here it really gives us the root of the meaning of the word and how it has evolved into these various definitions. Jeremiah 6:30. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord has rejected them. And what the original word in its evolutionary process was originally used to refer to a refining process of silver, in which that the ones that would dig the silver out of the ground and the ore would put it in a vat of hot, they would melt it to try to remove the what?
Gross.
The impurities. And so some of the silver was so contaminated that it proved to be impure and worthless, therefore it was rejected. See? Therefore it was disqualified. Therefore it was disapproved and cast aside. But now note carefully, it was due to its impurity.
as to why it was passed by or rejected. Now look in Romans 1 and verse 28 on your sheet. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. I believe one of the translations is a debased mind or a depraved mind that is there. But that's the meaning of reprobation. Rather than just using the word, it is defining the meaning of the word. For example, all of us come across the word baptize in the Bible, do we not? But what does the word baptize mean? See? And then there's a difference of opinion on that. The translators of the King James Version, when they came to the word baptismos, and they found out that it basically means to dip or plunge under, then when they went to King James and the Church of England practiced infant baptism through a sprinkling, they asked the king, what will we do with this? And he said, don't translate it. Just leave it untranslated as baptismos or baptism, and leave it then to the individuals to determine for themselves. Even John Calvin, who practiced infant baptism, acknowledges that the word means to dip or to plunge under. But I'm using that as an illustration. When we come to the word reprobation, the modern translations are trying to give a definition. Rather than just leaving the word reprobate there, they're trying to give a definition of what it means. So look at it again in Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. You see, that's an impure mind or an impure moral being. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That is, he passed them by and did not restrain them. He let them go their own way, and they just kept on becoming worse and worse and worse in Romans chapter 1, if we took time to read through that. 2 Timothy 3:8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, rejected concerning the faith. Disapproved concerning the faith, disqualified, abandoned to sin, cast away. In Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, except you be rejected, except you be proven to be disqualified, rejected, abandoned to sin. 1 Corinthians 9:27, a text in which that most are familiar with, Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Again, the word is a dokimos, lest I be cast away. Now, what would they do with the silver that they found that was so impure it was of no use? They cast it away. They rejected it. Well, this is what God does in reprobation. He passes by those whom he has appointed to an eternal destiny and leaves them to themselves, disqualified in sin, rejected by God, and then he brings those individuals to condemnation because of their sin. So we say again that no one is sent to hell without a just judicial system. On the final day, everyone that perishes will perish justly, not unjustly. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, Yes, even the wicked for the day of evil.
That's a powerful verse.
Now, why would God assign a certain portion of Adam's race who are wicked for the day of evil? What's he doing? What's the purpose of that? To glorify his justice. Why has he saved you, Brother Asa? To glorify his what? His grace. To glorify his grace. Could he have assigned you to eternal condemnation and been righteous in doing so? If you have a problem that you don't think that you were worthy of going to hell, then you really don't understand salvation. You think that God somehow owed you something because of some worthiness that existed within yourself. And you'll never appreciate the marvelous, amazing grace of God that God could have assigned you and me to hell. Why us and not others? And the Bible does not give us an answer, only it leads it into the, even so, Father, it seemed what? Good in thy sight. And it does not go any further than that, and we must stop at that point. And Paul addressed the objections in Romans 9, 10, 11, until he got all to the point where he said, no more needs to be addressed. And he said, who are you, O man, to argue with God? God's the creator, you're the creature. In all of the Reformed creeds in which the doctrine of reprobation is dealt with at all, it is treated as an essential part of the doctrine of predestination. The Westminster Confession, after stating the doctrine of election, adds this, quote, the rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the inscrutable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by and foreordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. I've repeated that in order to emphasize it is for their sin that they perish. Now those who hold to the doctrine of election but deny the doctrine of reprobation can lay but little claim to consistency. To affirm the former, that God elects some to salvation, while denying the latter, makes the decree of predestination as illogical and a lopsided decree. The decree which states the former, that the elect shall be saved, but denies the latter, the non-elect, resembles a wounded eagle attempting to fly with but one wing. In the interest of what some like to call themselves a mild Calvinism, some have been inclined to give up the doctrine of reprobation entirely. And this term, in itself a very innocent term, has been the primary wedge for harmful attacks upon Calvinism, pure and simple. And actually, those who like to go by the term, I'm a mild Calvinist, I like to refer to them as sickly Calvinist. Because eventually, if not cured, they will gravitate back to Arminianism. John Calvin makes very strong statements in regard to the doctrine of reprobation. Martin Luther, the same, makes very strong statements. Luther, for example, states of the doctrine of reprobation, "This mightily offends our rational nature, that God should of his own mere unbiased will leave some men to themselves, harden them, and condemn them. But he gives abundant demonstration and does continually, and that this is really the case, namely that the sole cause why some are saved and others perish proceeds from his willing the salvation of the former and the perdition of the latter, according to that of St. Paul, he hath mercy on whom he what? Will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens." So Luther is saying, this doctrine offends our human dignity. And were it not found in the Bible, then no one would receive it. But if it offends our dignity to start with, and then when you start introducing this to someone that is here in the Bible, you see they already are approaching it with a what? With a bias that's built into them just as natural as breathing and walking is. And so we are up against a great obstacle when we try to explain the grace of God to a person who just cannot bring it within their dignity that this is correct. Luther goes on to say, "It may seem absurd to human wisdom that God should harden blind and deliver up some men to a reprobate sins, that he should first deliver them over to evil and condemn them for that evil. But the believing spiritual man sees no absurdity at all in this, knowing that God would be never a whit less good even though he should destroy all men." End of Luther's quotes. Do we not hold that when God created Adam and Eve, he knew what the outcome was going to be? Then why did he create them? And why did he go on and on and on and on for thousands and thousands of years of creating individuals that he knows is not going to end up in eternal glory? Both systems, Calvinism and Arminianism, have to deal with this. Whether you believe that it's foreordained of God or whether you believe it's merely God's foreknowledge, why would God, if he foreknew that so-and-so was going to perish, why would he create them? So both systems have problems. But when it comes down to human reason and a sense of dignity. But that's why we must pull off our shoes and bow and worship when we come to the book, the Word of God, all right? Because whatever God says, that must be the final verdict on the matter. Luther goes on to say that this must not be misunderstood or understood to mean that God finds men good, wise, obedient, and makes them evil, foolish, and disobedient. That's your hyper-Calvinist. Luther says we are not one of those. I'm going to repeat that again. This must not be understood to mean that God finds men good, wise, obedient, and makes them evil, foolish, and disobedient. But that they are already depraved and fallen, and that those who are not regenerated, instead of becoming better under the divine commands and influences, only react to become worse. Romans 1 all over again. In reference to Romans 9, 10, and 11, Luther says, quote, "All things whatever arise from and depend upon the divine appointment, whereby it was preordained who should receive the word of life and who should disbelieve it, who should be delivered from their sins and who should be hardened in them, who should be justified and who condemned. All of that has been determined by God before the foundation of the world." But did you catch that? God makes no man evil. It God mistreats no one. Those of us who are saved got something that we didn't deserve. And had it not been for the merits of Christ, we would have had no standing before God. But those who perish get what they deserve. Now, where's any injustice in that? Even the Arminians, Brother Clint, argue that God should give mankind the free right for self-determination. God says, I'm going to give a whole bunch of people out here that right. And they're going to choose to reject me. But I'm going to work in the lives of some of these people out here to change their will and make them willing, renew them spiritually, and conform them to the image of Christ. And he does that in consistency with human agency. Some opponents of predestination give the idea of what is known as irresistible grace, that God drags a person kicking and screaming against their will. They're saying, I don't want to be saved, I don't want to be saved. But God says, I'm going to save you whether you want to be saved or not. That's not the image. It is true that there must be a force outside of the human will that must drag or pull the individual to salvation. But when you and I came to Christ, we came freely of our own will and choice. God made us what? Willing. God made us willing. So, when it comes time at the end of the day to praise the cause of our salvation, we do not stand and say, I. We say, God. 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 God made the difference. Dr. B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, has this observation. As far as possible from obscuring the doctrine of election because of any seemingly unpleasant ideas that flow from it, on the contrary, they expressly draw these ideas which have often been so designed and make them a part of their explicit teaching. The doctrine of election, they are free to tell us, for example, does certainly involve a corresponding doctrine of preterition or passing over. I'm going to jump ahead in Warfield's quote. And here's where we get to the gist of why the opponents of Calvinism so oppose this. Warfield says the difficulty is felt by some in following the apostles' argument here in Romans 11. We may suspect has its roots in part in a shrinking from what appears to them to be an arbitrary assignment of men to diverse destinies without consideration of their desert. Certainly St. Paul, as explicitly, affirms the sovereignty of reprobation as election. If these twin ideas are indeed separable even in thought, if he represents God as sovereignly loving Jacob, he also represents him equally as sovereignly hating Esau. If he declares that he has mercy on whom he will, he equally declares that he hardens whom he will. Now listen, doubtless the difficulty often felt here is in part an outgrowth of an insufficient realization of St. Paul's basic conception of the state of men at large as condemned sinners before an angry God. It is with a world of lost sinners that Paul represents God as dealing, and out of that world building up a kingdom of grace. So here he has touched the jugular vein of the mistake that is made by the Arminian and semi-Pelagian Pelagian positions, in which that they maintain that God is merely out of an innocent race of mankind, assigning equal destinies without any cause in the individuals for doing so. So Warfield is saying what they're missing is what Paul is emphasizing here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that out of a ruined race, some are elected unto salvation. That God reaches down and takes that individual out of the kingdom of Satan and translates them into the kingdom of Christ, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and His grace is glorified. And at the same time, He is leaving a large portion of the human race, passing them by in their sin, allowing them to go on and displaying His attribute of long-suffering toward them, and then on the final day of reckoning, bring them before the judgment bar and cries out for justice. God is a God who demands justice. He is an angry God with the wicked every day. And He will bring these wicked to their final destiny at the final court of reckoning at the end of the age. So it is in this that Warfield summarizes his statement. In this universalism of ruin, rather than in a universalism of salvation, that St. Paul really roots his, what is known as his theodicy, or that's a big word, meaning his defense of God's actions. When all deserve death, it is a marvel of pure grace that any receive life. And who shall gainsay the right of him who shows this miraculous mercy, to have mercy on whom he wills and whom he will to harden? Who are you, old man, to find fault with God? That's where Paul ended the whole matter at. All right, the two components in predestination for salvation are, ready, election and reprobation. The two components in reprobation are preterition and condemnation. If you can get those in your mind and keep them there, it will help understanding the Roman of the Reformed doctrine of predestination as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of 1689, the Congregational Confession, and so forth. All of the major Reformed confessions that set this forth in that. Okay, we'll close there at this time, and if there are questions, qualifications, problems addressing this, well, I'll raise them at this moment. Any? Carolyn.
Tell the story of the Chinaman that was given his testimony. I forgot what his name was.
Chow Lee. Chinaman was invited to a Christian banquet, and when it came time, he'd just been converted to Christ. And it came time which the master of ceremony said, "We have a special guest tonight. He's a new Christian. His name is Chow Lee. And we're going to have him come and give his testimony as to how he was converted to Christ." So Chow Lee gets up and just a couple of brief statements. He said, "God saved me. I was lost, and God found me. And I praise God for it." He sat down. And the master of ceremonies said, "Well, that's nice, Charlie. That's good. Now, you told us what God did. Tell us what you did." And Charlie said, I don't understand. Well, just tell us what you did. You told us that God saved you and forgave you of your sins and so forth, but tell us what you did. And Charlie's eyes lit up. He said, oh, now I understand. Charlie run just as fast and far away from God as he can, and God ran faster and caught me. That's the testimony of a person who is depraved in their sin and their love of self, and they want nothing to do with a God who demands holiness. Oh, they'll get along with a God who's a God of love and does good things for them and helps them out in their jobs and their health and so forth. But basically, men despise a God who is holy and just and demands perfection. As the old Indian tribal leader here in the States, after one of the missionaries had come over to the States and had been evangelizing the Indians, while one of the chiefs had never been converted, and so the missionary asked him, why have you never been converted to Christianity? Why haven't you ever become a Christian? And he says, I don't like your God. And the missionary said, why don't you like our God? Because he's always looking at me. Men want a God that somehow he winks at their actions, or just he grades on the curve, and even though he says he's mad that one day out here at the final judgment he'll change his mind, he'll melt and let everybody be saved. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.